Nehemiah chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight and hopefully make our way into the first part of chapter 2. Let's pray and we'll ask God to bless our time. Father, we love you and God, we thank you that death was arrested the day that you went to the cross. And that we have freedom, we have life because of what you did for us. And God, I pray this evening that you would just open your word up to our hearts and that you would just work by your spirit, that you would teach us, equip us, stir us up, Lord. And we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah has for years been one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it is just so rich and has so many different facets that can minister to us because, you know, for instance, the book of Nehemiah is an excellent study in revival. And, you know, we talk a lot about, you know, revival and we're praying for revival. And this book really shows how God takes a broken down people and brings them together and restores them. And that's, in essence, what happens in revival. Nehemiah's name means the Lord has comforted. And the Holy Spirit is known as the Comforter. And so that makes Nehemiah also a great type or an excellent type of how the Holy Spirit comes and how he ministers in rebuilding and restoring the broken walls of human life. It's a great study in that. It's an excellent study in leadership. If you are involved in or interested in leadership, there's really no finer study in all of the Bible than the book of Nehemiah. Because in the book of Nehemiah, we see a great picture of how to begin and how to complete any work that God has called us to on his behalf. And you know, every single work has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we see those, there's common threads in every single facet of any kind of work that, you know, has that beginning, that middle, and that end. And we see those in this study. And Nehemiah is also an excellent picture on how the body of Christ is to function. As we see this group of people come together and they learn how to work together. It's also an amazing book that teaches us some incredible insights into spiritual warfare, the various ways that the enemy will attack a work of God or attack a body of believers or attack individual believers. All of that is seen in this book, some great lessons for us in dealing with spiritual warfare. So I'm really, really excited to be studying this book together as a body right now. I think it has so much for us. There's two main divisions in the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the reconstruction of the wall there in Jerusalem. And then chapters 7 through 13 deal with the reinstruction of God's people there in Jerusalem. And so that's what we'll be, you know, looking at and we'll kind of be breaking up that way. But let's go ahead and begin tonight reading here in verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaleah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan, the citadel." Now, Chislev is the month of November, December. So this was the winter months, and Shushan was the winter palace of the Persian kings. And Persia, as you know, is modern-day Iran. And so this is where Nehemiah is serving at this particular time. And it says then, "So it was during that time that Hanani, one of my brethren," now this is, we'll learn in chapter 7, verse 2, that this was actually his blood brother. This was his real brother. It just wasn't one of the Jewish brethren, but this was his brother. He says, "One of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem." So Hanani and this group of guys go back. They leave Persia. They leave the area where they've been captives, and they go back to Jerusalem just to see what's going on there. And now they've come back, and Nehemiah asks them to give a report. Verse 3 says, "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress, and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The word distress means great grief. It's the idea of being severely unsettled and really being in a state of misery and affliction. And reproach means to be disgraced. It's the idea of a loss of dignity. And the reason is because the walls of the city have been torn down. And those of you who've been with us in our last couple of books that we've been studying in Ezra and Esther, as we looked at those in the fall, and then Daniel before that, you know that it was in 605 BC that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he ransacked it. And he tore down the walls and they tore down the temple. Now, this is 150 years later and the walls are still down. Now, the walls of a city were important for protection and also from separation from the outside world. Think of it this way. Imagine your house that you live in and there's no windows. I mean there's no glass. There's a place where windows should be, but there's no windows. It's just open space, and there's no doors. I mean, where the front door should be, it's just open. And where the back door should be, you know, it's just open. How secure, how safe would you feel? How would you sleep at night if that's the way that your house was? You probably wouldn't sleep that well, right? I remember traveling over in Africa and being out, you know, in the bush and staying in this hut. And in this hut, I mean, it was that way. There was actually a front door, but the windows had no glass. They were just open. And right before we're going to bed, the natives are telling us this story about how this lion came and actually jumped through the window of one of those, you know, little huts and dragged a guy off and ate him, you know, And then I go to get in my bed and they give you this little net thing, you know, that covers your bed. And I'm like thinking, that's not holding out any lion. And then not only that, but they got big honking snakes there. And I'm thinking, and this isn't going to do anything for the snakes either. So, I mean, I slept with like one eye open, you know, the whole night. Not very secure. That's the idea. The walls provided separation from the outside world, but also protection. So Nehemiah hears this, that the walls are down, that the people are in distress and they're disgraced and they're just down and they just have no, you know, just fortitude whatsoever. Notice his response, verse 4. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. As we look at this tonight, I want us to consider six things that I really see about Nehemiah's character that really made him the kind of man that God would use. And if you're somebody here who has this desire that, man, I just want God to use my life, take note of this. Because we see in this guy the kind of man, the kind of individual that God can use, and some extraordinary things that we can learn here about Nehemiah. Number one, Nehemiah was a man of humility. The final phrase of the chapter 1, gives us really insight into Nehemiah's great humility. Look at it again. It says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now you're thinking, well, what's so special about that? Well, understand, being the king's cupbearer was a tremendous honor at that time in history. In fact, originally, the king's cupbearer was the one who sat next to the king to sample his food and his drink before the king would eat. Because, you see, there was always the danger. The king would have lots of enemies, and so there would always be the danger of somebody who was trying to undermine him and usurp his authority and to take him out. So whenever he was eating and whenever he was drinking, you know, he had somebody to sample that. And so they'd pour some wine, and he'd hand it to the cupbearer, and the cupbearer would take a sip. And then they would watch, and waiting to see if the guy was going to keel over or not. You know, they might count to 10, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, he gets a 10. Okay, I guess it's okay. And then the king would drink. And then, you know, when he was going to eat something, you know, the cupbearer would take a drumstick and take a bite of it, and, you know, and then they would watch. And he'd say, you know, it's not too bad. Could use some gravy, but I think it's okay, you know. And then the king would eat. And so for a long time, that was the role of the cupbearer, to sample the king's food. But as time progressed, so did the prestige and the dignity of this position. Because you see, this was the man that was sitting next to the king all the time. He was the man who was closest to the king, who would become one of the king's closest confidants. He was a man who had the king's ear. In fact, he became sort of the king's unofficial advisor and unofficial chief of staff, so to speak. And that's the place that Nehemiah is in. He is in this important governmental job. He has in this place of tremendous influence. And this is where we see his humility. Because let's be honest, if most of us were writing this book, we would have put this first, right? We would have started the book. I'm going to introduce you who I am. I'm Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, the unofficial chief of staff, his right-hand guy, you know, his confidant and his advisor. You know, I'm the guy right next to the great king Artaxerxes, you know, taking a selfie. Hey, look who I'm hanging out with. You know, that's what we would be doing. But that wasn't Nehemiah. He only mentions it in passing at the end of the chapter, and only then, because it had bearing on the rest of the story that's about to unfold. So God had placed Nehemiah in this position for a reason. And it turned out that God was going to use this position in a great way. God put Nehemiah in Shushan in the same way that years before he had put Esther in Shushan, in the same way that he had put Joseph in Egypt, in the same way that he had put Daniel in Babylon. Because when God seeks to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and then puts them in the right place at the right time. Now I want you to think about this. Nehemiah was born in captivity. Children of Israel were taken into captivity for 70 years. Nehemiah is born during that time. In other words, he's born in adversity. And that's often where a leader is made, is they're born in times of adversity. You know, anybody can lead when things are easy and things are going smooth, but it's when there's adversity, and God places this guy, Nehemiah, in this time of adversity when the children of Israel are in captivity and he's growing there. And then God places him in this prominent position. The Jewish population had grown there in the captivity. Many scholars believe that there were about 2 million Jewish people living in the Persian Empire at this particular time. And when they were in Babylon, or when Babylon was ruling that whole area, after 70 years, Persia takes over. And the Persians were a lot nicer to the Jewish people. They let them have jobs. They let them have property. And it was the Persian king Cyrus who initiated a return. That he says, you know, go. Why don't some of you guys go back and rebuild your temple? And if you were with us in our previous study, it was Zerubbabel who responded to that in around 538 BC. And he led a group of about 50,000 people back to rebuild the temple. And then in 458 BC, it was Ezra that led a smaller contingency, about 3,000 people, go back with Ezra. And he's going back to help the people for the purpose of teaching and instructing them in temple worship and in the law of God. Well, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. And this is about 12 years later where God stirs the heart of this man for his people. And this is just a normal routine day for Nehemiah. He's just doing, you know, what he always does as the king's cupbearer. And along comes his brother. And this group of guys that had been in Judah and they'd seen the city, and they come back, and it was on this particular routine day that it would be a turning point in Nehemiah's life. Now, why do I mention that? Because oftentimes it's in the routine day that God does something amazing. Oftentimes it's just in the routine, when you're just going about your normal day-to-day business, whatever God has for you, wherever he's placed you, and you're just seeking to be faithful in that, and then all of a sudden God goes boom. Think about Moses. I mean, he's the shepherd out in the desert. He's just doing his routine thing, and suddenly there's a bush that's on fire that starts talking to him, and it was in this just normal routine. Or think about David. David's out there tending the sheep. And, you know, in fact, David was so insignificant, his father didn't even call him when Samuel said, "Gather your sons together. I'm going to anoint one of them." And, oh, never be David. And he's just out there doing his routine thing. And on that day, he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. It was when Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were out mending their nets after another failed day of fishing. All you guys that fish and never catch anything, be encouraged. That was the disciples, you know? They never caught anything. And it was just on a routine day where they had just, it was their business, this is what they had done. They're mending their nets that Jesus comes and he calls them and he says, "Come after me and I'm going to make you fishers of men." You see, God just calls us to be faithful in the little things, faithful in the routine. Sometimes we're always looking for some big thing, and he's just saying, just be faithful with what I've put in front of you. And here we see Nehemiah. He's just being faithful. And in this moment, God rocked his heart as he hears this news about his countrymen. Nehemiah was a man of humility. That was number one. The second thing about Nehemiah's character that made him a man that God could use is that not only was he a man of humility, but he was a man of compassion. Because we read here, when Nehemiah hears of the conditions of the people and the state of the affairs in Jerusalem, his heart is broken. Verse 4 says, he wept and he mourned for many days. He didn't just say, "Oh man, that's a bummer. Wow, that's too bad. You want to see my chariot?" You know? No. "Hey, you want to see my new quarters that I got?" No. He wept. And the word "wept" means to flow in drops. It means he there was a lot of tears. The word "mourn" means to wail. And it was for many days. Now think about this. If you know this book, you'll resonate with this. If you don't, you're going to see this. Nehemiah is one tough dude. He's a guy who is not easily intimidated, but when he gets the news, his heart is broken. Why? Because his heart breaks for God's people. And this is really a key sign in a godly leader, the type of person that God can use, is they are more concerned for God's people than their own personal needs or their own personal goals or their own personal ambitions. And we will see this over and over again in Nehemiah. He's this kind of man that he puts aside the best for himself and chooses instead what is best for God's people. And we'll see this played out over and over again as we go through this book. And Nehemiah here, he hears the condition of the people in Jerusalem and his heart breaks. His heart is broken. And oftentimes that's really where ministry starts, is with a burden. God gives you a burden. It starts by seeing the need. It starts by seeing what others don't. And Nehemiah gets this burden and he wept and he wailed and he mourned. You know how you can tell when you get a burden that it's from the Lord? Note this. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. You know, when you get a, you know, feel like you get a burden for something, and it's like, oh man, I'm just passionate about that particular thing. Solar players, I'm gonna do that. And then a couple days from now, whoosh, it's just gone. When the burden is from the Lord, it stays. When the burden's from the Lord, you try to set it aside. You try to say, I don't want to do that, and it just keeps coming back. It just keeps following you. It's waking you up at night. That's where Nehemiah's at. This thing is stirring inside of his heart. He can't shake it. The burden is growing. He's weeping. He was a man of humility. He was a man of compassion. The third thing we see about Nehemiah is he was a man of prayer. And his prayer is laid out for us in verses 5 through 11. And in these verses, he gives us really some insight into why he was an effective prayer warrior. There are 12 prayers of Nehemiah recorded here in this book. We're going to see that prayer was a huge part of his life. Great example to us. But I want us to quickly just note four things about his prayer that we can really learn from, that we really need to learn to pray this way. The first thing about his prayer that I want us to take note of that I think is really remarkable is his view of God. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Three important things we see here about Nehemiah's view of God. How did he see God? First of all, as great and awesome. Isn't that great? How do you see God? How big is your God? Is your God big enough to handle your problems? Is your God big enough to take care of your greatest need? Do you live that way? Some of you are going, oh yeah, absolutely. Do you live that way? See, that's the key. Because oftentimes we'll say that. It's like our theology's right, but our practice isn't that. Because we're trying to carry it. We're trying to do it. We're trying to do it all by ourselves. Nehemiah said, you are great and awesome, bigger than any problem that you might face, any challenge. Our God is the God who holds the world in the span of his hand, we're told. Think about that. He knows all the stars by names, billions and billions and billions of stars and thousands of galaxies, and he knows them all by name. There's nothing that is too great for our God. And Nehemiah knew that there was a big job ahead, but his eyes were focused on his big God who was great and awesome. But he also sees God as one who keeps his promises, that he calls him a covenant-keeping God. You're a God who keeps your covenant. In other words, you're a God that I can trust. You make a covenant with your people. When you say something, you mean it. I can trust you that your word is true. That's how Nehemiah saw God. Great and awesome. I can trust him. And then the third thing, he's a merciful God. The word mercy means he doesn't give us what we deserve. Isn't that great? You never ever want to say, God, I just want what I deserve. No, you don't. But our God's merciful. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's so great. Now think about that. Those are three awesome things to think about your God. He's great. He's awesome. He keeps his promises, and he's for you. He loves you, and he wants to give you what you don't deserve. So the first thing that we get insight into Nehemiah's view of God, next we get insight into his view of the problem here in his prayer. Look at verse 6. He says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice that. And we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Here's what Nehemiah says. Here's the problem, he says. It's sin. The problem is sin. No excuses here. He's not trying to rationalize. He's not saying, well, you know what? If this hadn't happened or, you know, no. He says the problem is sin. Nehemiah knows this whole thing, the whole captivity, it all started with rebellion. That's why they were taken for 70 years into captivity to begin with. And the apathy that existed after that was just another example of the sin that existed. He said the problem, it's sin. And when this happened, though, Nehemiah wasn't even born. He didn't have any part of this. But he said, I and my father have sinned. Guys, this is huge. You know, Nehemiah, he didn't pray, Lord, forgive them for disobeying you. And our fathers, boy, they were awful, I admit. Lord, he doesn't pray like that at all. He says, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. You know, in 1 John, let me read this to you. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, I think Nehemiah understood something, that even though he wasn't there when the initial rebellion took place, he knew his heart. And he knew there was sin and rebellion in his heart. So he concludes himself in this. But you know what the great thing about that is? Because John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So Nehemiah says, we've sinned. We have all sinned. Now I want you to see, the third thing is his view of the solution. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah tells us, here's the problem with sin, the solution is repentance. And the word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of attitude that results in a change of action. It's a turning around and it's a coming back. And Nehemiah was saying, this is what we need to turn from our sin. Listen, friends. Listen, church. We talk about revival. That's where it starts. It's with repentance. You know, the answer for America is not Donald Trump. Can I get an amen? But it's not Ted Cruz. It's not Hillary Clinton. It's not any of the candidates. It's not anybody that we could place in the White House. America doesn't need a president. America needs a king. And his name is Jesus. That's what we need. And it starts, though, with us individually. You see, the application for us like Nehemiah is we need to say, instead of casting the blame, oh, those Democrats, they've just messed up this country, or oh, those Republicans, you know, they're just so, no. That we see our own hearts, our own sin, our own rebellion. Because God said in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So we see here Nehemiah in his prayer. He has this incredible view of God. He has a clear view of the problem. He has a clear view of the solution. But then the fourth thing we see in his prayer is his view of their relationship with God. And this is very cool. Look at verse 10. He says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Here's how he saw God's people, that they were his redeemed. That they had been redeemed from Egypt by the power of God. In other words, they were God's purchased possession. That's what the word redeem means. It means to buy back. And whenever you redeem something, you do that because it's valuable to you. And the same thing is true of us. You see, all of us here in this room who know Jesus Christ, you know what? You've been blood bought. You've been redeemed. You've been blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to the person next to you and say, I've been blood bought. Just say that right now. You're valuable because God shed his blood for you and for me. God paid a high price to redeem us. In fact, Paul the Apostle reminds us of this truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's what Paul's saying. God gave us Jesus. He's not going to give up on you now. He gave you Jesus. He gave you his very best. You're blood bought. He purchased you. He's not going to give up on you now. And Nehemiah realized the same thing about Israel, that God's people were his redeemed, and he wasn't going to forsake them. And for some of you, that's a word from God for you tonight. Because as you've been doubting and struggling and wrestling and thinking like, God doesn't love me, and why is this happening? And, you know, hey, you're blood bought. And whatever it is that you are going through right now that you don't understand, you need to cling to what you do know about God, that he is an awesome God, and he is merciful, and he is for you. And you know that because you've been blood bought, and you belong to him. I also want you to notice that Nehemiah didn't just pray, but he fasted. He fasted. And the purpose of a fast is to deny our flesh so that we can seek God a little bit more clearly. That in times when we would normally eat food, we would take that time to pray. And it's just the denial of the flesh so that we might heighten our spiritual antenna. And that's a great thing to do. Some of you are thinking, man, I can't do that, man. I can't fast. I can't miss a meal. Food's too important. I go crazy when I don't eat. You know what? Here's how much the average person will eat in a lifetime. You're not going to want to eat again after this, okay? From the age of 0 to 70, you will consume 2,000 chickens, not chicken sandwiches, 2,000 chickens, 300 head of cattle, 50 pigs, 200 acres of grain and veggies, and 150 acres of fruits. I can't miss a meal. I can't do without that one chicken. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Now, some of you, I do know that for medical reasons, it's hard for you to do that. So I think it's great to fast from other things, like maybe television or technology or whatever, that just something that normally has your attention and your focus. You say, okay, I'm not going to do that because I want to give my focus and my attention over to the Lord. Nehemiah was a man of humility. He was a man of compassion. He had a burden. He was a man of prayer. And the fourth thing we see about him is he was a man who was available. This is the key to the kind of person that God uses. Look at verse 11. It says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah discerned that somehow the king was going to be used in meeting this need. And Nehemiah does something that's really, really important. He makes himself available. You know, it's been well said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but it's really getting God's will done on earth. And the way that God gets his will done most of the time here on earth is through individual people who make themselves available to him. Nehemiah had it made in Shushan. He has this great job, but he's willing to lay all of that aside. He's willing to lay aside his position and his possessions and the prizes to get involved in the work of God. He chose to sacrifice the comfort and the security of the palace for the rigors and the dangers of life in a ruined city. He chose to exchange luxury for ruins and prestige for ridicule and slander. As we go on, we're going to see, man, does he get hammered? Which is another good lesson, is that whenever you answer God's call, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And you need to make note of that. There's going to be opposition. The fifth thing we see about Nehemiah is he was a man of patience. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, here's what's significant about this. Let me have your attention. There is a four-month gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1 ends. Nehemiah's praying. He's fasting. He's burdened. And 4 months go by. 4 months. And he's still praying. And he's still fasting, and the burden is growing. It wasn't 1 week, it wasn't 2 weeks, it wasn't just a month. You see, so often we can get so fired up about something, right? And then a few weeks go by, or we're praying intensely and passionately, and you know, for a week, and God doesn't answer our prayer, and we're like, okay, I guess that, you know, I guess he's not into that. 4 months go by. And we need to make note of that. Nehemiah was a man of patience. And God's doing something inside of him. God was going to be using this time to prepare Nehemiah's heart, as we'll see in a few minutes. But the thing that I really like about this is for 4 months, Nehemiah at home is weeping, he's wailing, he's fasting, he's burdened, but no one knows. When he goes to work, not that he's being phony. Don't get me wrong, okay? Not that he's being phony, but he just knows what he needs to do. And so he's not dragging that with him. And I think that's a really, really good thing to know. Now, notice the end of verse 1. He says, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. And there's a reason for that, because it was like really frowned upon to be sad in the king's presence. You know how frowned upon it was? They could kill you. You had to like always kind of be happy and up, you know, around the king. So Nehemiah is like for 4 months, every single day, he's never sad. I mean, he's just coming, Lord, you know, help me. And he's serving and he's doing his thing until, look at verse 2. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad? Oh, I wonder what Nehemiah thought when he heard that. Like, uh-oh. Since you are not sick, This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And it says, so I became dreadfully afraid. Nehemiah takes a deep breath, swallows hard, and then he said to the king, may the king live forever. But then he said this, why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? He goes out on a limb. He lays his heart out and says, why shouldn't I be sad? But check this out. In that 4-month time, not only had God been doing something in Nehemiah, but God had been preparing King Artaxerxes, because in verse 4 it says, and the king said to me, what do you request? And then it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this is a quickie, okay? This is a quickie prayer. He'd been praying for 4 months. So now it was like, okay, God, you know what I've been praying about? Here goes. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So Nehemiah thought this all through, okay? Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Here's the last thing I want you to see. Nehemiah, this man of humility, this man of compassion, this man of prayer, this man of patience, this man who just is waiting upon the Lord. You know what all of that turned into? That he was a man of vision. God in those 4 months gives him a plan. And he's just looking for the opportunity. He's just looking for the open door. He's just looking for that moment. And when it comes, he lays out the vision. And he even knows how long, you know, it's going to be, that he lays it all out. And this was all the byproduct of praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. And this is such a great lesson for us, because we can have a burden, but if we don't pray and we don't fast and we don't seek the Lord, he's not going to give us a vision. We need to seek him. We need to press into him. And God gives this vision to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was someone, and this is such a great thing to catch. Please hear me on this. I'm almost done. Is that Nehemiah didn't just see a problem. I see so many people that they see a problem, but they don't see a solution. They can complain like, why is this way? Or why does that happen? Or, oh, I wish this was different. Nehemiah gets a burden. He saw a problem and he seeks the Lord and he gets a vision. Great example that we see in Nehemiah. Man who was humble, man of compassion, a man of prayer, a man who was available, a man who had patience waiting on God's timing, and the result of all of that, man of vision. Now, as we close tonight, I can't help but think about another one who wept over Jerusalem. Nehemiah, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, we read of Jesus, where he comes to the city of Jerusalem and he looks over it. And in a similar way, they're under the oppression of the Romans and the people are lost in sin and their whole religious system is just all messed up. And Jesus looks over the city and it says he wept. And then he said this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks. But then he said this, but you're not willing. And I just wonder tonight if there might be one or two or a few of you here that's God's heart to you tonight. As you sit there in that place where you're just wrestling or just in a place of despair, and Jesus is saying, man, I love you. I bought you. I'm for you. And I just want to gather you to me. But you're not willing. And I want to encourage you tonight, be willing. Be willing to just give your heart and give that situation to him tonight. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for this incredible example that we have in this man, Nehemiah. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would help us, each of us. God, we want to be your instruments. We want to be men and women that you can work through. And maybe there's a wall in our life. Or maybe there's a need that's before us. And God, you want to use us. Lord, I pray that we'd have that humble heart. I pray that as we see the need, that we would pray. That we would be patient, that we'd make ourselves available, and that, God, you would give us a vision, a plan. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight that maybe are in that place where they know right now tonight your Holy Spirit is just speaking to them, that you're calling them, that you're drawing, that you want to draw them in. You want them just to bring the need before you because you bought them and you love them. And you are for them. Lord, I pray that they would be willing tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.